This is page 678 in your pew Bible.
Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we'll consider verses 13 and 14 this morning. And this is the Word of God. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So far from the Word of God. You may recall that Solomon tells us back in chapter 2, verse 3, that he was seeking to answer the question, what good is there for the sons of men to do under heaven with the few years of their lives? And as you continue to read Solomon's experiment, as it were, by chapter 6, he's still asking the question, who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. But here in chapter 12, verse 13, when Solomon gives the summary of the whole matter, once everything has been heard, his conclusion is very clear. It is very simple. It is profound in terms of being a significant summary. But it is simple in terms of how many words are used. And what is being said here to us? Fear God. Keep His commandments. This applies to every person. And we said last week, as we considered the first part of this conclusion, fear God, that fear of God does not mean to be afraid of God. Rather, it means to have a mixture of joyful adoration and awe-filled reverence toward God. It is not the fear of a slave toward his master, but the fear of a son toward his father. Thomas Watson says, the fear of the Lord is the reverencing and adoring of God's holiness and the setting of ourselves under His sacred inspection. Another writer highlights that three elements must be mixed together in order to have a right fear of God. And Jerry Bridges says that the fear of God includes respect or reverence in recognition of God's infinite worth and dignity, admiration of God's glorious attributes, and amazement at God's infinite love. In Genesis chapter 22, Abram's trust in the Lord, his faith in the Lord, was manifested sacrifice, or this potential sacrifice of his son. And really what his faith manifested is what the angel of the Lord calls the fear of God. We could say it this way, that Abraham's faith and esteem for God, that he would fulfill his promise, enabled him to be willing to even sacrifice the most beloved earthly thing to him. And you may remember that the angel declares, now I know that you, Abraham, fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That encapsulates the fear of God. And if that is the case, then you understand that to have the fear of God as human beings must, in some real sense, have the kind of appreciation for God that God has rightly for Himself. Because God is one who has not withheld His Son, His only Son, for us. And so, the first conclusion is to fear God. But Solomon points out another consideration in his conclusion, another commandment as we consider the godly life. The God-fearer demonstrates his reverence, admiration, and amazement in the way that he or she walks in submission to God's law. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Or as some translations say, this is the whole duty of man. We see, and we will consider this morning, how the law is an instructor to us, a teacher, showing us where our love and allegiance lies, or sometimes exposing to us where our love and allegiance lies. In our fallen condition, the law serves to prepare us to receive Christ freely offered in the gospel, because He alone is the Savior from the law. He alone is the one who can save us from laws, from the law's conviction, its curse, and its condemnation. So the law is a teacher. But secondly, as we consider our redeemed condition, as we consider the work of God in saving us and our walking out our faith, the law also becomes a means of expressing our love for God. Fear and obedience of God are the fruits and evidence of a living faith in God through Christ. It is surprising to see how often fearing God and obeying God are connected. If you haven't noticed it, those two themes run parallel in all of the Psalms that we've sung this morning. One pastor estimated, as he wrote out every passage that dealt with fearing God, he estimated that in all of these passages that call us to fear God, one out of every four include a call to obey God, to walk in His commands. That this is the outward expression of fearing God. Just in Deuteronomy alone, we see this in Deuteronomy 5 and 6 and 8 and 10 and 11 and 13 and 31. So the law is a teacher to us. The law, secondly, is a means of expressing our love to God. And thirdly, all of this means that Ecclesiastes is not a dreary, pessimistic book with a negative outlook on this life. Rather, with an honest interpretation on the fleeting, fading, and at times frustrating reality of this life, what Solomon calls the vanity of life. Solomon is calling us to action. Solomon is calling us to apply our knowledge of God. We are presented in this book with right skill for living. Wise thinking is to lead to wise living. Or as James says, a faith that acts, a faith that works. So we want to consider then two main points this morning in our sermon, and then one point of application. So first, the law instructs us of our need for God's love. The law instructs us of our need for God's love. Secondly, the law expresses our reciprocal love for God. And thirdly, what does it look like to cultivate loving obedience to God? How do we cultivate loving obedience to God? So first, the law instructs us of our need for God's love. Reformed theologians have spoken of three uses of the law since the Protestant Reformation. The law, they say, functions first of all, as a regulation for magistrates to promote and reward good, as well as restrain and punish evil in society. And so the law provides a regulation for outward righteousness and restraining of evil. Secondly, the law functions as a reflection of God's perfect righteousness and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. The law reflects the righteousness of God, the rightness of God. And it confronts us in terms of our own wrongness. But thirdly, the law functions as a rule to believers. Being delivered by God from sin and misery and death, the law instructs us how to walk in newness of life. How to express our love and joy and gratitude in God in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live. Now, those are the three functions of the law. But children, there's a very elementary way to say all of this so that it's easy for all of you to understand. The law teaches me who God is, who I am not, and who I am becoming in Christ. The law teaches me who God is, who I am not, and who I am becoming with Christ's help when I trust in Him. So, let's consider each of these. As under the heading, the law instructs us of our need for God's love. First of all, the love teaches me who God is. God's law is like a mirror, displaying His good character. God is good. He doesn't conform to some external standard of goodness. It's not as if there's a law of righteousness over Him that He says, oh, I can do all of that. No. Goodness originates in God. He's the fountain from which the springs of goodness flow. He's the seed and the root from which all good things grow and thrive and are shared. Not only does the creation reflect God's characteristics, you think about looking out and the nature, and we've talked about this many times, how it reveals that God is good and he's wise and He's holy. But His law reflects the same things. In fact, the law not only reflects that He's good and wise and holy, but that He's good and wise and holy and just and merciful. You think about this. We have a catechism question: what is God? And part of that answer is God is wise, powerful, holy, just, good, and true. And so is the law. That is, the law is wise, powerful, holy, just, good, and true. Now, we could spend the morning going through the Bible and seeing all of this, but let me just give you one passage of Scripture, one place where all of these attributes, all these shared attributes are highlighted. And we're thinking about this. The law is a mirror reflecting God, so that when we look at the law, we see God. Listen, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And you see, what is being said about God's law could be said about God Himself. God's moral law is that which goes forth and declares who God is. And His moral law is abundantly set forth in many places of Scripture. We see it most summarily put forward, that is, we see it in summary form in the Ten Commandments, what we often call the Decalogue. But we also see it in other statutes that Moses were to give the people. We see it in sermons of the prophets. We see it clearly in the teachings of Jesus. Just go and read the Sermon on the Mount. We can go to the New Testament letters, like Romans chapter 12, for example, where there's a long list of ways in which We see the law of God demonstrating the character of God and the character that we are to have as well. We can say that the law not only reflects God's holy character, but also the law reflects God's purposes for created human beings. God's purpose for you is set forth in His law. We're taught most clearly from Jesus that the whole summary of the law is to love God and neighbor. To love God and neighbor. I love to ask the question, if you could summarize the whole law in one word, the law of God in one word, what word would you use? And I get things like obedience, and I've even heard someone say faith once. That was great. But Jesus would give the word love, wouldn't He? You want to know how to love people? Go to the law. This is your purpose in life. Well, that's what we see first, that the law teaches me who God is. And not only does it teach me who God is, but if it teaches me who I'm supposed to be, once I begin to take my own life and compare it to the law, what do I find? The law teaches me who I'm not. The law teaches me what I'm not. One theologian says this: man was not created autonomous, that is, free to be a law to himself, to do whatever he wants or she wants. But man was created theonomous, that is, bound to keep the law of his maker. And we think of that maybe as a hardship, as a challenge, as a deterrent. But this was no hardship, because God had so made man, male and female, that grateful obedience would have brought us our highest happiness. That in our love for God and our joyful obedience, we would have been made the happiest we could have been made. And that's right there striking, because we're a people, and I mean, like, the world is filled with us as people who are always looking for the ultimate satisfaction in life, aren't we? That's what motivates and drives us. And yet, what we were made for is to be those who love and fear God. You can think of Jesus here in this, in our Savior. We see most clearly duty and delight coming together. He's showing us what true humanity is supposed to be, supposed to do, supposed to look like. But the law teaches me who I am not. The law binds the whole man unto entire obedience forever, according to our larger catechism, so that desiring good is as important as doing good. Is this not what we're told by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:13? The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. But that's not what you and I say, according to our sinful nature. We hate God's law because, first of all, it's a law, and secondly, because it comes from God. And if I maintain an external or outward respect for the law, if I seek to somehow just keep it in my actions but not have it motivating my heart, then it is because I am seeking to place God in my debt to the law. It's as if our deceptive heart is tricking us into thinking, look, I've obeyed you, God, and it's been costly to me, and so now you owe me something. That's our motivation for law keeping. It's to put God in our debt. It's to somehow get one up on God. I'm not a reflection of the law. I'm not a reflection of God's character. I'm not revived and wise and right and joyful and reverent and holy by nature. By the law, I am convicted as guilty. I am a lawbreaker. I am unable to do good. I am uninterested in pleasing God. By the law, I am cursed. I'm plagued as a child of wrath, as a slave of Satan, separated from God. By the law, I am condemned to an eternal punishment and torment. For we're told in Romans chapter 3, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. Why? Because the law was given to provide for us a knowledge of sin. And here, Solomon also warns in verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. And so the law teaches me not only who God is, but who I am not. And yet there's redemption. And yet the gospel holds forth a saving work in Christ, a rescue from our sin, a cure for our defilement. This law tells me that I am in desperate need of rescue. And if you think then how the law and the gospel are friends and they work together, the law prepares me to run to Jesus. It has an evangelical use. It has a gospel use. Because while it tells me that I am in grave danger, it also tells me that I need to pursue a Savior somehow, some way, somewhere. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He is the Lord of saints. And He is freely offered to us in the good news of God as the Redeemer of God's elect. Think of the many ways in which the law leads us to Christ. It reveals the scope of Christ's atonement for us. Christ died for our sins, meaning He died for all of our law-breaking and all of the law-keeping that we fail to do. The more we understand the law, the deeper we go into understanding the righteousness of God, the more significant His death becomes to us. But further, the law also reveals the scope of Christ's perfect obedience. Here is one, the Scriptures testify, who was without sin. Here is one who fulfilled all righteousness. Here is one who is pleased to do His Father's will in every thought, in every attitude, in every word, in every deed. And yet as we come to understand more and more of the height and depth and breadth and length of the law of God, we find out how perfect Christ's obedience really is. It's one thing to hear, "Thou shalt not murder." It's another thing to hear that murder begins in the heart with a veiled and secret hatred towards another, never experienced by our Savior. The law, for the law, Jesus says, it was a delight to do. Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So the law teaches us who I am becoming in Christ because it reveals the scope of His atonement, the scope of His perfect obedience. It teaches us the perfect righteousness that is credited to us in Christ. We are accepted in Christ's right obedience. When God looks at us in Christ, He sees children who have thoroughly kept the entire law. Children, just think about that. Have you kept every single one of your parents' commands? Christ has. He kept all of the Father's commands. And what He does is it's as if He takes all of that obedience and He as a coat and He takes it off and He gives it to you to put on. And you put on Christ, and when you do this, God sees you and accepts you as perfectly keeping His law.
The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 60, states it beautifully. How art thou righteous before God? Answer, God, without any merit of mine, but only out of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me.
You see, in terms of the work of Christ, it's much better than just as if I had never sinned. It is just as if I had kept the whole law entirely to the pleasure and glory of my Father.
The law teaches us the perfect righteousness that's credited to us, but it also teaches us the moral beauty of Christ being formed in us.
We are not like those in Isaiah's day. We are not to be like those in Isaiah's day, where God warns that they come near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. No. We're not acting in mere external obedience, but obedience from the heart. What the Bible calls new obedience, as if it had never been done before you were in Christ. Just as we are obeying God from a right heart, we are obeying with a right love. And this is the testimony of Scripture. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. John 14:21, Jesus declares this Himself, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. In our call to worship this morning, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? What does He require from you? It is not the performance-based, rigorous, Pharisaical law-keeping where you're sitting there tithing out your seasonings. But to fear God, the Lord, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. You know why the Pharisees sit there and separate their spices so they can offer a tenth of them to the temple? Because that's easier than loving God with all your heart. But friends, what's missing in all of that is the fact that what God calls us to is a life of faith and repentance, so that we're not those who think that being saved means that we have arrived, that we have become completely righteous, but that we are becoming more and more like Christ until He completes this work in heaven. And so this brings us then to our second main point. Having considered how the law instructs us of our need for God's love, how we need His love to rescue and save us so that we can be a people who begin to love God and begin to grow in love for God and who continue to progress in our love for God, until we are finally made complete in His love. This being told to us in the gospel, we now consider that the law expresses our reciprocal love for God. For those who walk by faith in Christ, not those who try on their own, not those who think that they have within themselves some kind of ability to secure the favor of God, but those who know that they are dependent upon God and who cling to Christ by faith and who take hold of Him as the gift of God, wherein we can be made right with God and reconciled with God. In that redeemed condition, the law becomes a means of expressing your love for God. Fear and obedience of God are the fruits and evidence of a living faith in God through Christ. Well, one commentator says a major characteristic of one who fears God is obedience to Him. In other words, if you want to know if someone fears God, you look at how they live. In a sermon entitled "A Fear to be Desired," Charles Spurgeon said that this is the sort of fear which has in it the very essence of love, and without which there would be no joy even in the presence of God. Another minister, Michael Reeves, says the closer we look, the closer fear of God and love of God appear together, finding parallel. And you can think about the Scriptures and how often these things come together. I told you that one minister said that he could find in every fourth verse about fearing God the call to express your reciprocal love for God, which is your obedience. Psalm 145, verse 19 and 20, and this will be, by the way, our doxology. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. And you see these parallels. Those who fear Him, those who love Him, they're the same thing. And if you love Him, you will walk in His Word. You will keep His commands. I want you just to hear some passages of Scripture. Just let these hit you in a fresh way as you hear the bringing together, the companionship of fearing God and loving Him. Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear Me and keep all My commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded Me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God and keep all His statutes and His commandments all the days of your life. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall keep this law always before you. Chapter 8, verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. Chapter 13, verse 4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. Do you hear? Moses is stacking up verb after verb after verb here. These actions of what the fear of God looks like. It means you keep His commands, you listen to His voice, you serve Him, you cling to Him. And then the conclusion of the matter of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verse 12. Assemble the people, the men, women, and children, and the alien who's in your town. Children, do you hear that you're part of the group here? Children too, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. That's just Deuteronomy. And those are just a select portion of Deuteronomy. It's in our praises. Psalm 112, verse 1, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Psalm 128, verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Psalm 119, verse 63, we sang that earlier in 119H, I am a companion of all those who fear You and of those who keep Your precepts. These words of Paul to the church in Philippi are very familiar to us. But did you notice the connection between fear and love when Paul says in Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What he's saying is, you who obey God, make sure that you're always holding up before You and being aware that you are insufficient in and of yourself. And God is absolutely sufficient in every way. He is utterly sufficient to save you. Work out your salvation, not with performance and effort, but with fear and trembling, with reverence toward God, with awe for His powerful work. So the heart of what I'm seeking to say is this, that fearing God, in the biblical sense, fearing God leads to loving obedience to God. They are companions. They belong together in the Christian life. What does your Christian life look like? Is there the kind of fear that leads to loving obedience? I don't mean perfect obedience. I mean loving obedience. Or are you still comparing yourself with others, making little of your sin and making a lot of other people's sin? Or are you taking pride in the way that you obey God, as if somehow that obedience, the source of that obedience, is you? It is only in fearing God that we lovingly obey God. Listen to this quote. It's not because we are afraid of Him, but because we delight in Him that we fear before Him. Thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, says the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 60, verse 5. And so it comes to pass with us, the more we fear the Lord, the more we love Him, until this becomes to us the true fear of God, to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We must take care that we don't exaggerate the sins of our society and our culture while we minimize or neglect our own personal sins and offenses against God. That's not the fear of the Lord. That's self-righteousness. The law was given to us not to be like the Pharisee who holds his obedience before God and says, look at how great I am. Look at how right I am. Look at how obedient I am. But it was given to us so that we could express our love and our gratitude and our joy to the God who saves. That brings us to our third point then, which is really a point of application. It's a concluding point. How do we cultivate loving obedience to God? Books have been written on this. I'm just going to give you two simple things to consider this morning that I think are in accord with Ecclesiastes. How do we cultivate loving obedience unto God? Well, the first thing we do is we teach our children to fear God. We teach our children to fear God. I've highlighted in different parts of Ecclesiastes that Solomon takes time to speak to the youth, especially. You know, remember God while in your youth. Fear the Lord in your younger days before it is too late. Not only must we learn to fear God by keeping His commands, we must also teach our children to do likewise. We must not only teach them to obey, we must teach them to obey in the fear of the Lord. Isn't that what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 6? So that your sons and your, so you, your sons and your grandsons would fear the Lord and keep His commands. You know, some social commentators have lamented the growing rates at which our youth are growing up and leaving the church. Worse, covenant children are more influenced by the world than by the Word of God, even while they reside within our homes. And it has been alleged, it's been suggested that this turning away from God, it has been the result of failing to teach God's law to our children, both in the home and in the church. And there may be some truth to that. There may be some truth to that. I know that at one time when Sycamore had a homeschool a support academy, the students went out to various pastors in the community and asked them if they could give the Ten Commandments or recite the Ten Commandments. And to the shame of our community, many of them could not. Which means if they don't know it, they're most likely not teaching it. But we must see that in light of God's Word, in light of what we've been considering, that there is a greater failure in not teaching our children the fear of God in the home and in the church. Because it is fear that leads to loving obedience. And I don't mean being afraid. I mean this reverential, awe-filled amazement fear. Loving obedience comes from a result of fearing God. And I know that we cannot convert our children. You cannot be the Holy Spirit to your children. And Israel could not convert their children either. And yet the Lord placed a proper order to the discipleship of Israel and their kids. Fear God and obey Him. So, how are you doing with that? Are you teaching your children to fear God? Are you teaching your children to think about God being present always? You remember our story last week, children, about the two girls who were walking to grandma's with the cookies and they remembered in the midst of all of that, oh, God is with us. Is God brought into your lives? Is there a regular communication with God in your family society? We do not want to give our kids moralism. We do not want to demand that they be good and they stay out of trouble and they don't get drunk and they don't take drugs and they don't engage in sex. That's not enough. There are plenty of virgins in hell. We don't want accepting Christ as something they reluctantly do without any sense of their need and desperation for Him, without any sense of the fear of God, without any reverence or awe or love for God in Christ. So we start with teaching our children to fear God. Secondly,
A second point of application. To cultivate loving obedience unto God, we examine our own love through our joyful obedience. We look through our joyful obedience to the motivation, to the heart, to the love that's behind it. When Paul urges the Romans to offer their lives as living sacrifices to the Lord in Romans chapter 12, he bases this lifestyle upon the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, offer yourselves a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. We must never fool ourselves by depending on our own strength or skill. Solomon has encouraged us to rejoice in work and worship, food and friendship, sharing and sleep. Joy is at the heart of this fear and love for God. How can that be? Because these things are not ends in and of themselves, but rather they are gifts from the Lord. Life itself is a gift from the Lord, so that we would express our thanks and our love to God. Just as Solomon speaks, especially to young people, when he speaks to us, he tells us again and again and again, so rejoice in your work. So rejoice in your family. So rejoice in your friendships. So rejoice in your eating and drinking. Amid the vanity of life, even in a fallen world, God meant for us to have God in our hearts, His cheer in our hearts. In the full revelation of Christ, then, we must learn to live under the gospel day by day. That's really what Solomon is encouraging us to do, to live day by day under the gospel. Listen to this quote from Warfield. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relationship to Him or to God through Him ever alter or change, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in Christian behavior may be. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. There's never anything that we are or have or do that can take His place or that can take a place along with Him. We are always unworthy, and all that we have or do of good is always of pure grace. And if you have that perspective, then you can be joyful in this life. Your life won't be dependent upon you and how much you're seeking to maintain your life to the judgment of God. Rather, you're living in response to His love with love. It is a life of pleasing God. It is a life of glorifying God, because it has been a life that has been snatched out of judgment and hell. So we live under the gospel. And if we find that it's not this love that is motivating our obedience, we don't just throw up our hands and say, oh, I guess I don't have to obey because my obedience is wrong. We repent and we love God. We return to loving God. I'll give you a series of questions and then I'll be done. As we live under the gospel, we can ask ourselves questions to check our spiritual well-being with God. Number one, is my obedience little more than human morality, or is it done in the fear of God? Number two, do I obey God only out of a sense of duty, or because I love Him and reverence Him also? Number three, do I define sin primarily in terms of the gross sins of society, or do I first recognize my own personal sins of pride, selfishness, judgmental attitude, gossip, discontentment, anger, and so on? Number four, do I walk in neighborly love listed in Romans 12? What do I need to practice more in love to others? Number five, am I living in dependence expressed through prayerful thanksgiving, humble joy, and consistent worship? And number six, as a parent, am I seeking to teach my children what it means to obey in the fear of the Lord, or am I simply instilling human morality in them? Well, we've heard that the law instructs us of our need for God's love, and we've heard that the law expresses our reciprocal love for God. We've listened to this, we've considered this today because Solomon has told us this is really the heart of true religion. This is the conclusion of the whole matter, that even in the midst of a fleeting, fading, frustrating life, we have been redeemed and saved in order to fear God, in order to keep His commands while under the sun. And we shall appear before Him in eternity, which is our heart's longing, to be with God forever. May He grant this to us, for Christ's sake. Amen.